a little cringe, not sure how you think of yourself in middle school. But the reality is, kind of just as you're growing up, right, there's always some level of awkward as you're growing, changing. Whether you're looking back and you're like, man, the clothes that I wore then, the friends that I had, those, like, you know, relationship. I mean, okay, don't know if this has ever happened in your middle school, you know, those relationships that they started dating after first block, right? And then they held hands in the hall one time, and then by lunchtime they broke up. You know, are there some of those obsessions that you're like, why was I so obsessed with that? Whether it was, you know, it's a little before time, whether it was an obsession with Justin Bieber or One Direction, or you're like, why was I so obsessed with that singer? You know, as this is a while ago, there was a group of kids in the youth group back when Lord of the Rings came out, right, that all, like, learned how to speak Elvish and write in Elvish, and I'm like, oh my gosh, people. But we look back on some of those things, right? And you might look back sometimes. It's even some of the things maybe in your own life. Oh man, when I was obsessed with Roblox, and you're like, oh, I still am. No. But you kind of look back and you're like, why did I make something so important that as I look at it now, really wasn't important, right? And the reality is, this isn't like just a middle school thing, right? It's not just, oh, well, I did kind of things that, like, I was overly invested in unimportant things in middle school. It's something in every season of my life, right? And I think every adult here can say, as they look back at different seasons in their life, they're like, why was that so important? Why did that matter so much to me? And no, I'm not saying that it's wrong to enjoy life in any way. Whether I was at Virginia Tech or whatever, my friends and I did a lot of different shenanigans, and we had a lot of fun. It's not that wrong to enjoy life, but really some of those questions, why did their approval matter so much to me? You know, why did I do that immoral thing that I knew was wrong? Why did I put so much effort into getting that status, getting other people to think of me that way, getting that job or that money that I thought would satisfy me? You know, and I think I cringe looking back because I put an overimportance on things that were unimportant. You know, an interesting concept, this concept of cringe. You know, I've worn a lot of goofy outfits as a youth pastor, right? And a lot of you can probably think of silly costumes that I've worn over the years, weird things that you've seen me in and photoshopped me of, right? And I've acted in a lot of weird, you know, crazy ways. But when I think back of those things, I don't cringe. I'm like, I think it was funny, whether it's a Wolverine costume or whatever it was that I'm wearing at the time, or different ways shaving my beard on stage. Doesn't matter, right? Like, those are kind of funny things as I look back, right? But honestly, I cringe far more when I think back to seventh grade. And I remember this t-shirt I bought in seventh grade, okay? It was a t-shirt of Bugs Bunny, Daffy Duck, and who's the third one? One of the other Looney Tunes characters. And they're all kind of dressed in kind of like gangster clothing, right? And I remember, why I cringe about it is I remember buying that shirt. There we go. I'll switch my slides, okay? I remember buying this shirt. It's Tasmanian Devil. I remember buying this shirt and thinking, you know what? When I wear this shirt in my school, I am going to be cool, right? And I cringed, like, man, how did I think that wearing that shirt would make me cool? Now, I do find it ironic. I find it ironic the other week. I just Googled Looney Tunes gangster shirt, and this came up, and it even said vintage 90s, okay? So I was definitely vintage 90s, right? You know, I've done a lot of silly things with my friends. You know, like, You know, when I was in high school, I remember my friends thought it'd be really funny in the middle of the night to drive to Bunny Man Bridge. This is a bridge down in Clifton where there was some guy that dressed up in a bunny suit and supposedly attacked people. But he was from, you know, there's all these rumors that he was from an insane asylum. Anyway, we were like drive down there in the middle of the night and be like, this Bunny Man Bridge, we're all going to die. I don't cringe thinking about silly things like that. I did. But I definitely cringe when I think of different seasons of immorality in my life where I'm like, I know I shouldn't be a part of this, and it just left me empty. Well, today we're continuing our Got Problems series, and we're going to be looking at the reality of the resurrection from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, and you might be like, why are we, like, last week we talked about the crucifixion, this week we're talking about the resurrection. Shouldn't have been these, like, before Easter topics. But I would just challenge you to remember, you know, the fact of the resurrection isn't just a, like, hey, we talked about this at Easter and we just forget it the rest of the year. This is a core and central thing to our faith that we constantly need reminders of. And there are so many things that I believe the resurrection puts into a proper perspective, especially the problems in our lives. You know, that's the thing with things about perspective. We always have a better perspective on things when we look into our past, right? We can see, why was I putting an overimportance on something that was unimportant in the past? And in the same way, I think when we understand the reality of the resurrection, Paul is going to challenge us to say, hey, if I get that, it's going to change the way I pursue the Lord. It's going to change the way I serve the Lord today. It's going to change the way I view purity. It's going to change the way I persevere. And I want to be clear today. God is not against us having fun. He created us, so much of the world, for us to freely enjoy. He wants us to make fun memories with our friends. But I do believe God wants us to live with some proper perspective on some things, right? He wants us to live a cringe-free life where I'm not making something that's unimportant overly important. So that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. I got just a couple questions for you. What's one thing that you cringe of when you think of your elementary or middle school self, right? If you think of yourself a few years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, maybe some of you cringe at. And what are things that are not important that you might be treating as too important today? You got about 3-4 minutes. Go. Okay. Hey, I'm going to pray for us. Then we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians 15. God in heaven, we come before you again just grateful and thankful for the opportunity we have to gather, to sing praises to you, and to look at your word, Lord. And God, I do just pray as we look at this topic of the resurrection today, I pray that we would know with certainty that you did rise, Lord. And because you rose, that would just change our perspective on the way we live and the way we seek to honor you in our lives. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So, Paul has spent the previous 14 chapters of the book of Corinthians talking about some really serious issues within the church, okay? And issues of unity or disunity, kind of factions that have come up. Sterling's talking about some of those divisions. He's talking about issues of freedom, license, sexual sins. He's talking about how all they've got a lot of the spiritual gifts all messed up. They all want to speak in tongues. And now he's kind of closing out the book, okay? There is chapter 16 after that, but most of 16 is just a bunch of, like, personal greetings. This is kind of his last exhortation or reminder to the church, right? And we want to make sure we have this in perspective as we look at some of the other stuff later in our series. This emphasis that he puts here on the resurrection, because again, I think this is going to give the framework. This is going to give the kind of, like, why behind all the other stuff that he is encouraging them to do. And he's just going to really emphasize that the resurrection, this is a big deal. This is the cornerstone of our faith, okay? So he says in verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Okay? So he says, hey, I'm reminding you of this gospel that you've already heard, right? I'm not telling you something new. You know, for most of you here, the gospel, the truth that God loved you so much and he loves me so much, that even though I had done a lot of jerk things to God, I had broken my relationship with God because of my sin, God sent Jesus into this world to live a perfect life and to die on a cross for my sins, to pay the penalty for my sins. As he talks about 10 chapters before in chapter 5, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. He's saying, hey, you've had this taught to you before. This isn't something new for you, but I want to remind you of it. This is something that is super critical. And let's be honest, if there was a guy who said, hey, by the way, I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later, and then he did rise from the dead, I got to listen to him. I can't deny that. And how should it impact me? He continues in verse 3, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance." This message of the gospel, this is and the resurrection is the core of our faith in Jesus Christ. Our core of Christianity is that Jesus rose, right? Muhammad is still dead. Joseph Smith is still dead. Buddha is still dead. One of the fundamental differences between Christianity and any other major world religion is the fact that we believe Jesus died and rose again. It's first importance. And he says this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. So he emphasizes two things here. First of all, he says, one, Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. That's why he's highlighting all these according to the scriptures things, right? But then he goes off on all these people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And I think today we live in a very skeptical society where people are always like, fake news, that's not real. And what Paul is kind of crying out to the church at Corinth is he's saying, hey, if you're like, what, this is weird, this is fake, it didn't really happen. Paul is like, there are all these witnesses out there. Go talk to them. You know, he's given the list, and then he says more than 500 people at once. And then that phrase, most who are still living, that's kind of like there's 500 people. There's a lot of them. Go talk to them. Though some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is just one of their terms for they have already died. They've passed away. And he's like, if you're thinking all these like fake news, Jesus didn't rise, he's like, go ask them. Now, I'm not saying I'm old or anything, but for all of you students here, none of you were alive when the events of September 11th, 2001 took place, okay? That was 23-ish years ago, okay? Paul, for perspective, is writing about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? So about the same time period for us to 9/11 is when Paul is writing to this day. Now, you could read on certain websites, because there's all the rumor websites about how 9/11 is really conspiracy, didn't really happen, Hollywood cameras kind of were like, it's fake, right? And there's plenty of conspiracy people out there that'll say something like that. But if you really want to believe some conspiracy, honestly, there is a part inside of me that just is angry when I hear any of those conspiracies about 9/11. And I know for a lot of other leaders here in this room who were alive at that time, there's probably a frustration and anger that anyone would even think of as conspiracy about that. I mean, because and what Paul is talking about here and what I would challenge to anyone here is like, oh, 9/11 didn't really happen. I'd be like, okay, well, let me introduce you to my brother who is a Fairfax County firefighter and he spent his whole day at the Pentagon, right? I can introduce you to the widow of a friend of mine who died as a direct result of his the injuries he sustained that day. And I'm looking at a lot of the other leaders' faces here and they're having the exact same like, what? Anyone would say something like that? It doesn't compute in our brains, right? And there's a hurt and frustration that anyone would even think that because it was so, like, I can tell you 100 other stories about it. And if you want to say, oh, that didn't happen, that's fake news, I'm like, let me introduce you to a few people and let's change your perspective here because you're foolish. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Paul is saying, hey, dude, I can introduce you to hundreds of people that were there who saw the resurrected Jesus. If you don't want to believe me, if you're going to believe all these fake news stories that are out there, look at the evidence is what Paul is challenging them to do. And so I would encourage us to do the same today, right? And I could talk about this for a long time, but what are some of the evidences of the resurrection that we still have, what we have to this day, right? I want to just kind of look at it logically. Well, what are some of the evidences there? This is a quote from a Roman historian, Cornelius Tacitus, who lived from 55 to around 120 AD. And this is what he writes. And now he is writing about the destruction of Rome by fire, or the burning of Rome by fire under Nero, mid-60s AD. And he says this, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated for their abomination called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of this evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. That's from his Annals of Roman History. So here what you see is Nero, a lot of people think Nero started the fire, and he's saying, hey, Nero passed the blame on to the Christians. You'll notice he lists Tiberius and Pilate, both who are recorded in the gospel accounts. And my point is, it's not just the Bible that says Christ was real and died under Pilate. Tacitus wasn't even a believer, not a Christian. These are a list of seven other non-Christian witnesses of, I'm not even mentioning any Christian witnesses of Christ and different things you can read about them. Lucian writes how Jesus was crucified and how Christians are now persecuted for it. Selenius talks about how the Christians were expelled from Rome in 49 AD, something also recorded in the book of Acts. Pliny the Younger, his is pretty funny. His boss's boss kind of orders him to kill all the Christians in his town that he is kind of over, and he writes back and he's like, "Are you sure you want me to do that? Because that's like killing off half the town if I obey your orders." Anyway, different things, and again, all of these are non-Christians who write about Jesus, and my point is, if anyone claims that Jesus didn't exist and wasn't crucified, right, I would say they're not really objectively looking at the facts we have of history, right? No sane, rational historian who's going to logically look at the facts would argue that there was a guy named Jesus Christ who lived around 30 AD in modern-day Judea, Israel, and was crucified by Pilate. Just like only a fool today would deny the existence of 9/11, I think only a fool would really deny the fact that there was a guy named Jesus who lived at that time. Now, I do think, though, the real question is, did he rise? Tons of evidence that says, yes, he existed and was crucified, but did he rise? Well, one thing I think we don't get, I don't get, being so far removed from these events, is that it really wasn't a beneficial thing to be a Christian in this time period, okay? You know, we don't really suffer much persecution for being a Christian today in the United States, but it was not a great decision if you wanted to advance politically, economically, have a nice life in that time period in the first century. Tacitus continues, and he writes this. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city. They were arrested not for burning the city, but really as a hatred of mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their death. Not only were they arrested and killed, they were mocked. And he says, covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illuminations when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle. We have a lot of records of Nero. What he did was he would take the people convicted of being Christians, and he would take them, put them on posts, cover them in oil, and burn them alive as part of his entertainment for his parties. Lovely things. And what did these people do? They just simply said, hey, I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And for that proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was vast numbers of people that died and gave their life for that. My point is, if you were a Christian in that period of time, you were going to suffer for it. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, those are the people who would know. Just like us today would know whether or not 9/11 happened, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, these people who one after the next were murdered and burnt and tortured in horrific ways, they would know if the disciples had really just stolen the body. Right? It's a popular theory. Oh, he didn't really die. His body was just stolen. Even though there was a whole army, probably up to 100 soldiers that were guarding the tomb, and the disciples just happened to be able to steal his body. Don't think so. They would know if it was fake, if there's some swoon theory or any of those other things. Let's be honest. If someone was about to execute you for a lie, you would change your tune really quickly. Man, I might even be willing to lie to avoid execution. But if they knew it was a lie, why did one after the next, after the next, after the next all get murdered for it? Okay, here we go. Picture of the Last Supper, right? Jesus with his disciple. Can anyone name some of Jesus' disciples? Let's talk about Jesus' disciples. Sonny. Peter, okay, by church tradition, Peter, and we have a few other records, was crucified upside down in Rome because he didn't think he didn't want us to die the same way Jesus did. Yes. John, okay. John, one exception. He is probably the only disciple who we don't think from historical records, church tradition, that actually may have died from old age. But after he was born in a pot or put in a pot of boiling oil and exiled in the Isle of Patmos. Give me another one. Thomas, okay? Most people believe Thomas eventually went to kind of where modern-day India, Indus Valley, and shared the gospel there until Thomas was stabbed with pine spears and then tortured with red-hot plates and ultimately burned alive. Good times. Mr. Toppin. Andrew, hey, Andrew also believed to be crucified. Yes, Luke. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Good try, good try. Jonathan, Thaddeus. Hey, that is a great one. Most believe he was filleted, basically skinned alive. Before he was killed. Aaron, what do you got for me? Judas. Okay. He also died. Speaking of Judas, Acts 1 talks about Judas's replacement, Matthias. He was stoned to death. Good times. Drake. Matthew was beheaded. Good times. Good times. Okay, you can put your hands down. Basically, James had his head chopped off by Herod. Anyway, all of these men and women, there were a lot of women that were killed, tortured. All of these people, I believe, saw the resurrected Jesus. And because of that, they were changed. And it didn't matter what people did to them. They're like, dude, if Jesus rose from the dead, I'm going to rise. What's the worst thing that you can do to me? And this is what, you know, Paul writes, right? Like, man, there's nothing man can do to me. If I know the resurrection is real, what are you going to do to me? You take my life, okay. I'm going to heaven. Ha ha. I win. Cheat code. You know, it doesn't matter. The people who are eyewitnesses, we have, like, all it would take is some of them to go, okay, you're right. You're right. We took the body. Ha ha. Joke's over. You know, we confess. And one after the next, all died for it. And I think the logical conclusion is that Jesus rose from the dead. So I want to talk for a minute. What are some of the logical implications of that? Well, if I came to you and said, hey, guys, just want to give you a heads up, okay? This Friday, got a Junior High Friday Night Live. And as part of the Junior High Friday Night Live, I am going to die, okay? And you see a bunch of the junior hires come, and I mean, sometimes, you know, after, you know, anyway, some of the things you guys did to me when you were in junior high, right? You know, you were trying to kill me, right? Junior hires do something to me. I don't know what it is. And you are certain that I am dead, right? There's no question about it, right? Yeah, you're ready to stab me. Thanks, I appreciate you, Treadwell. Treadwell's over here like, yeah, let's stab in the back. Okay, so Treadwell's going to stab me, right? All my blood and guts are coming out. Malachi's friend would probably take his truck and, like, drive over me, right? I love, you know. And my, like, there is no question. There's a dead Aaron. You come and you see dead, messed up, beaten and bloodied Aaron. But I say, hey, guys, don't worry about it. No junior hire can ever touch me. I'll be fine. I'll be fine, right? And so you see me 100% dead. Medical professionals come. Yeah, no pulse. They take me away to the morgue, whatever. There's no question in your mind. And then I come back here next Sunday morning, and I got a message for you. I guarantee you, you are going to be listening to me. Whatever I say, you're going to be like, okay, you're right. You're right, Aaron. You're right.
And that's exactly what Jesus did. If you read the gospel accounts, Jesus is constantly going to them and like, his disciples are like, hey guys, just heads up. I'm going to get tortured. It's going to be messy. There's going to be problems. The religious leaders, we're going to have a little argument. I'm going to get crucified. But don't worry, guys. 3 days later, I'm coming back. And he's really clear about it. And then he does it. And these people are so changed. No matter what the world throws at them the rest of their lives, they're like, dude, I'm there. Because when you know those things are facts, not just some myth, that changes your reality. It changed their reality, right? I mean, the reality of 9/11 changed a lot of different things in our society. In our world, all the airplane security and things like that, it has an effect on you. And that's what Paul continues and says, hey, the resurrection should have an impact on your life. He says, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Some people are like, there's no such thing as a resurrection and that whatever. He's like, if there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who've already died in Christ are lost. And if for this life we have hope in Christ only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What he's saying here is, you know what? If there is no eternal life, and I have lived my life following Jesus for no point, and there's no heaven, man, I should just be pitied. Back to kind of the cringe analogy. If you can't look back in eternity, then why did I sacrifice for other people? Why did I care about other people? Why did I put other people first? If there's no eternity, I should be selfish. I should only care about me. I should just be like, how can I get the most out of what I want? Because this is all there is. Why shouldn't I live life to just take, consume? I don't care about anything else. And if I'm sacrificing for something and there's no eternity, I should be pitied. That is his point. If there is no heaven, you should be selfish. He continues, he says, if I have fought wild beasts in Ephesus, basically if I've endured all these hardships with no more than human hopes, with nothing more than just, hey, it's going to be better in this life, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may be dead, right? That is his conclusion. If there's no heaven, why should I sacrifice today if there's no eternity? But if Jesus did rise from the dead, which I believe he did, he is master. He is Lord. He determines what is right and what is wrong. His opinion matters more than anyone else. It is worth sacrificing for the things that he says is worth sacrificing for. And I'll get to heaven and I won't be like, oh man, why did I do that? No, I'll be rejoicing in that. He continues in verse 33, he says, don't be misled. And this is in a whole passage about the resurrection. He says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. I'm sure your parents have said this to you at some point in time. You know, watch who you're hanging around with. Bad company corrupts, okay? He says, come back to your senses. Think logically about this. If there is an eternity, come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. No one is going to be in heaven, this is Paul's point, that no one is going to be in heaven and be like, you know what? I wish I just sinned a couple more times. Man, I would just have a fuller experience of God's grace if I had just sinned more, right? No one is in heaven is going to be like, man, I really wish I had sinned more. Yes, I do fully believe in the forgiveness, the grace, and mercy of God. No matter what you have done, I believe God is still pursuing you. He still loves you. He still cares about you. He's not like, oh, you're so terrible, I never want to talk to you. No, he radically loves and cares for you. But you're not going to be like, oh, hey, You know, hey, shoot, man, God, you would have loved me more if I had just sinned more. I would have been so much better, right? I mean, not to be blunt, but I will be very blunt here, okay? If you say, you know what, in my future, I want a good, healthy marriage, right? I want a good marriage in my future. No married person is going to say to you, like, hey, if you want a good marriage in your future, you should just sleep with a few more people right now. You know what? I want a healthy marriage in my future. Yeah, I should have sex with a few other people right now. Said no one ever. Yet we believe that lie. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, if this is the future that you believe is true, come to your senses now. Stop sinning. Again, God's grace is there, and he cares so much about you. God redeems, renews, and restores. But if you feel trapped, he says, I have this freedom that I want you to have. And, you know, we'll talk about this in a few weeks. This is just a few chapters after he's saying, flee sexual immorality. He is great. God is gracious and kind. But he says, come to your senses. If you believe this is your eternity, stop sinning. As he continues in verse 50, he's starting to wrap up the chapter in his point, and he says this: listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not all of us are going to die, but at some point, the resurrection, Jesus' return, will happen. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. It's something that you and I can't predict. Jesus himself says, I don't even know exactly when it's going to happen. That's something only the Father knows. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable, that's our mortal bodies that are going to die, must clothe itself with the imperishable, our heavenly bodies that will stay forever, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when our mortal bodies are now in our heavenly bodies, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death, you got nothing. This is what all these people in the first century were like. You want to kill me? You got nothing. You have no sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. All the things that I'm afraid of, all the things that I'm worried of, and I got a lot of things I'm afraid of and worried of. God says, I have a victory. I have a victory for you and me. And that's in the resurrection. The things I am anxious about have no power over me because I know how the story ends. I know who wins. I don't know if you've ever watched a football game or basketball game after it's happened, right? Doesn't matter if you see your team down by 50 points, if you know the outcome that your team wins, right? It's not anxious watching it because you know the end. And that's what he's saying right here. We know the end. We have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that, he says, this is kind of his final wrap up. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know, not hope, wish, maybe kind of, sort of, you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Notice the things he commands us or challenges us to do. He says we're to stand firm or be steadfast. Basically, keep going through the things that are hard, knowing the end in mind. Let nothing move you. Let be immovable, right? If you know this is true, if you know this is the way you should behave, this is what God would want you to do, do it. Don't let anyone say, hey, you should do this instead, right? Hey, you know, the world is pushing you this way. No, you be immovable. Why? Because you know the ending. You know the Lord will reward. You know there is a heaven. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Investing in the things that matter. I don't want to cringe because I made the unimportant overly important. giving myself to the work of the Lord. Why? Because I know, not hope, not wish, that Jesus is returning, that I'll be with him in heaven, and my labor in him is not in vain. We've been in this whole series on problems, on issues. And we're going to look at a lot more of them in 1 Corinthians. But so many of them, I believe, are just so clearly solved when we remember that we don't serve a God who's dead. Our prophet isn't in a grave. You can't visit his grave and be like, oh, here, there's his dead bones. We serve a resurrected Jesus who promises, when he taught his disciples, he said, hey, if I go, if I leave you, I'm going to come again. Because as I go, I'm preparing a place for you that I want to receive you into my house, that where I am, there you may be also. And we have that opportunity to spend an eternity with God in heaven, not because we've done great things, but because he died for us to pay the penalty of our sins, and he rose from the dead to give life to all who would believe in him. Let me pray for us. God in heaven, I thank you that you aren't a dead God. There's no grave of Jesus we can visit where there's bones, but that you rose from the dead. And God, I pray because you rose, Lord, I pray that that would give us just a hope, regardless of what we see and experience, that that would make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in serving you, Lord God, that we would throw away just the sins that are entangling us in the mess and pursue you wholeheartedly. Because there is an eternity, and that is eternity is with you for all who believe in you, Lord. And God, I pray that we would live in light of that truth today. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, just as the band is prepping a couple things, I have one. I really want you to talk about question number one. You got 2 minutes to talk about question one. How did the resurrection change Paul's perspective on what was important? And then the band's going to lead us. Thanks.